How many of us, that's embarrassing, I wouldn't say that. I'm sure that all of you read the assignment for today.
We didn't know it, so we couldn't read it.
Well, at any rate, you got the book.
Sir, I'm sorry.
You got the book. Have you got the book this morning? Well, I don't know how you can tell what's going on without bringing your books. I've noticed that in this class. Somewhere in the book it says, "I have heard of him by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth him." Hearing with the ear is the poorest way of learning. If you put your eye and your ear and your mind together, especially with the text of Scripture. Well, you have read the first chapter of the last book of the New Testament and seven verses of the second chapter. Now, how many of you got partway through and then said, "Gee, this is Greek to me. I can't understand." Not surprising. Now, I will ask you to hold up your hands. When was the last time you heard any preacher preach from a passage in the book of the Revelation?
Years ago.
Never.
Never?
Never.
Never?
Did you have to read a few months ago, in these days, maybe it's a year ago now, they had a whole series of a whole week on Revelation.
Yeah, that wasn't my question.
So I did read during that time. Oh.
How many of you have ever been in a teaching learning situation in the church in your lifetime when the last book of the New Testament was the focus of your attention?
I went to Seventh Day Adventist church.
You would hear it there. You would hear it there.
I've never been it. Not all that tried to describe all the prophecies.
Mm-hmm. Oh, the prophecy, is that what threw you?
No, I said.
What, I know when you all were reading, what threw you? Well, was the fact this is prophecy?
Mm-hmm.
Symbols?
That's it.
Mm-hmm. It was sort of like the first day I sat down to learn algebra.
Mm-hmm.
And they talking about X's and Y's and Z's and A's and B's, and it did not make any sense to me. And then when I realized that all learning in speech is the use of symbols, a whole lot of things don't. Now, it happens the first part of the book of the Revelation is inseparable from the second part. And the first part, the first three chapters, is dealing exclusively with real time, the time they were living and the circumstances they were living in. As it says of itself, "I will show thee," Jesus speaking to John, "the things which are." And the Greek word means are in being right here and now. And the things to come, the future. But when you get into the second part of the book, it's like everyone who tries to look into the indeterminate future that we all live in, it begins to get misty and uncertain. And when you're speaking of things of ultimate importance, like the glory of the living, risen, and reigning Christ, and tremendous happenings in the world about us, there's no way to speak about them except in some sort of a picture fashion. Now, it so happens that when we sit here 2,000 years after these things were happening in real time, it's difficult for us, as it wasn't difficult for those that John is writing for, because they could recognize the similarity of this picture with this sort of a thing in the Roman Empire. And we're 2,000 years too late to be able to do it that way. So don't let the symbols throw you. But it ought to throw you a little bit that this book calls itself many times throughout a prophecy. Now, if you have trouble with that, your first trouble is because you cannot distinguish between a modern use of the word prophecy and the way the Scripture uses it, Old and New Testament. What is prophecy to us? Fortune telling with cards, with the stars, prediction of the future. Well, on the 1st of January, you see all of the Inquirer and this sort of paper that will have page after page of projection of what everybody's going to do, all the big figures are going to do next year. You ever tried to check up on those, see how many of them came true? As for fortune telling with cards, I at one time dallied with that a little bit and was pretty good with it. But the telling wasn't out of the cards, it was what I knew about the people. And I'd tell them the card meant this. And they said, oh. Prediction of the historical future in Old and New Testament prophecy alike is a very minor part. The word prophet and prophesy and prophecy all come from the same root, which means not to speak about tomorrow, but it means to speak out for God. Speak God's word. That's what prophecy is. As the first chapter begins, the first subject is God, who gave the words of this prophecy. Now, in Revelation 1:1, to Jesus Christ, to pass on through John to his people. But what's the connection of that with Ephesians? After all, you are studying Ephesians, aren't you? Well, Bob will get through. He will get through his promise. Have you ever read a novel that has at the end of the last chapter a sort of a sub-final chapter called an epilogue, where it gives you a few clues as to what happened to all these people later? Yeah. Well, you have the epilogue to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the first 7 verses of the 2nd chapter of the Revelation. See, if you'd gone on and read it, you would recognize that. How does that start out? That's right. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write a typical letter salutation. But with that other finger, go back to the end of the epistle to the Ephesians. In the last chapter, the 6th chapter, verses 23-24. Paul is pronouncing a blessing on those saints, those believers, the church in Ephesus. Peace to the brethren. And love, now notice, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now look at chapter 2 in Revelation. When he gets down into telling the Ephesian church, I have this against you. Forget that somewhat in the King James. It doesn't mean it. That makes it sound like this is a minor thing. That's not in the text at all. I have this particular thing against you. You have left your what? What was Paul talking about? The love of Christ for Christ, and therefore the love of others like his love. Now, every time you hear me, I'm going to remind you of this, that the best way to be sure you don't understand the Scripture is to read the English words with a connotation of common understanding in 1988. Words just shift their meanings. Furthermore, there is a very particular vocabulary special senses of certain words built up and running throughout the whole of the New Testament. And one of these words is love, and it doesn't mean anything like what you see on the cover of romance magazine. It's the your term agape that you asked about some months ago. You can have a nice, warm, humanitarian feeling of phileo for other people. But that's not what the New Testament calls agape. Agape is totally centered upon God in Jesus Christ. Not a feeling, but an active attitude of caring and grace and warmth from God to us that we did not know until we knew it in Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul says, grace is with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What had the Ephesian church left in this 30 years since Paul wrote to them? Left behind and forgotten? Their first love, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you know how all this was happening in real time from your study of Ephesians. About the year 50 to 52, there were already believers in Ephesus, and Paul visited there briefly while he was returning from his second missionary journey. And a couple of years later, probably 53 to 55, and remember, we have no firm dates anywhere in the life of Paul, with the possible exception of his being in Corinth when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. So you've got evidence of that. Carved in stone by the Romans. The rest of this you have to fit together the best you can so all dates are approximate. And you recall Paul said he stayed somewhat over 2 years there. In another place referring to it, he says he stayed 3 years. There's no conflict. First time he gave a fairly close figure. The second time he did the usual thing. Rounded the figure when he was talking in general about it. I was there for 3 years. So that was his third and last missionary journey. 8 years after that time, he was in prison in Rome under Nero the emperor, awaiting a trial. In 63, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And about the same time, since he couldn't get out of jail to go back to them himself, he sent his young assistant Timothy. And the two letters to Paul to Timothy about how to serve the church in Ephesus were written about this same time. And it was probably the next year, 64 A.D., that Paul was executed. What then happened to the Ephesians? After the fall of Jerusalem, when Titus took it and burned the final temple on the Temple Mount, 70 A.D., what there was of the church in Jerusalem was scattered abroad. The last remaining of the 12 apostles, John, with his family, moved to Ephesus. And John became, from about 70 until about the end of the first century, he died about somewhere around 100. He became the preacher, pastor, prophet of the church in Ephesus. So if anybody should have known what Ephesus was like in that period between Paul and the Revelation, it should have been John. The Apocalypse, why do you call it that? Here again, look at your English language. What does the word revelation mean in everyday English? Oh, so you call me up and I say, oh, I hadn't heard that. That's a revelation to me. Revelation to us basically is today something we're ignorant of, that's all. But the Greek word that we translate with revelation even today is the word apocalypse. Apo calypto. Opened up. Things that were always true. By the way, the word mystery, wherever it occurs in the New Testament, has this sense. Not something that's hidden, but something we now know about. So when John is writing the Apocalypse, almost immediately it becomes generally accepted around the whole of the Christian church, all the way from Rome to Asia Minor and Jerusalem and Babylon. It becomes generally accepted as the veritable word from God, and so comes last into the written Old Testament. Now, we've talked about the word prophecy. There are two kinds of prophets, Old and New Testament. There are those who merely talked, and there were those who also wrote what they had talked. So in the Old Testament, you find a lot of reference simply to a prophet, the prophet, without even giving a name. Men who came and spoke authoritatively the word which God had at that point for his people. So, in the New Testament, there are a number of named prophets in the early church. Now, you studied Ephesians so carefully that I'm positive that you would have noted things like Ephesians 2:20. Now, when Paul is speaking about the nature of the church, 2:20, why does he say that it's built upon a foundation that has two parts to it? And what are those two parts? Somebody read it. And the prophets put in at exactly the same level as the prophets as part of the foundation? Very certainly, and we have the evidence from Ephesians and from Corinthians, prophets were an important functioning part of the early New Testament church. And I'm sure you also read Ephesians 4:11. And what does that say? This is where Paul is giving the list of the officerships, the services that Christ has given through men in the life of the church. And I think he's got them in order. 1, 2, 3. Now, what's the first one? He gave some apostles.
This Living Bible says.
Well, the Living Bible's adding something that's not in the text. I'm sorry, but it just isn't.
That's a lot.
What's the second grouping?
Prophets.
That's what it is. Same word as in the other place. And the third class is evangelists. And the fourth class is what? No comma after pastors, is there? Pastors and teachers, a double function. Now, the function of the apostle was he had seen Jesus and was giving his personal testimony firsthand about it. It was true. The second most important grouping of the persons that Christ gives the church for his leadership is the prophets. Now, have you seen any lately? Maybe. See, some call themselves that. Have you seen any lately? What do you suppose a prophet would be doing? Would you recognize him?
Just had the love of Jesus Christ.
The same thing that the Old Testament prophet was doing, speaking for God, what God's will is, and doing it in such a way under the influence of the Spirit of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean in a trance either. That people became aware that they were not just hearing about something, they were hearing something. That not just a man was talking to them, but God was trying to get something across to them. Now that was the important function of the prophets. It so happens that the only bit of New Testament prophesying which is left for us in writing is this book. Doesn't it deserve more attention? Now, it's a whole different ball game, and it would take me 2 hours to go back through church history and show you how the function of prophecy died out and was submerged, if not suppressed, in the developing institutional life of the church. Now, of course, anybody here ever hear of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Okay, 17th century. The cornerstone of English-speaking Reformed doctrine, right? When it gets down to the end of that first chapter in the Confession on the Scripture, it says the Scripture is the more necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing Himself now being ceased. How smart were they in the 17th century? How did they know that there wasn't any such thing anymore like direct speaking as a prophet for God? Now, that's one of the heresies in the Westminster Confession. Actually, it's a reproduction of the mindset of the 17th century in Europe, as much of what passes for formal theology always is. So, don't let the fact that this is prophecy bother you, because it's the real-time aspect of it that's most important, not the future, possible, predictive part. Incidentally, false prophets historically in the church and out have always tied us down to a calendar of our own, human. What year is it going to happen? What month? Or even to a watch. What is the hour it's going to happen? They asked Jesus once, "Lord, what is the sign of thy coming? When will it happen, his return?" And Jesus said simply, "I don't know. No one knows except God himself." Now, if we have to look at prophecy in the Bible in terms of trying to correlate it to our human calendars and the things we think important as history, we've missed the whole point. Now, talking about the real time again, because we are getting short, let's I don't know, would you like a few words about some of the symbols? Just a few words.
Yes.
Okay, look at chapter 1 of the Revelation. In chapter 1, let's take 20. We could go back further. Now, John has seen the figure, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in the midst of seven candlesticks. Verse 16, he held in his right hand seven stars. Those are symbols, aren't they? Now, you're looking at 20. Somebody read it.
As for the mysteries of the seven stars which saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
So, he gives you a roadmap, doesn't he? Except the word angel bothers you, doesn't it? Hovering white wings. Now, watch this carefully. The stars, where are they? Not his left hand. Not his left hand. Why the right hand? The symbol of power. Sit thou upon my right hand, and so forth. And not held this way, where that might happen, but held this way. Now, seven angels or seven spirits of the seven churches is a way of saying what is the source, sustaining power, the inner reality that makes the Church of Jesus Christ what it is. What is the inner thing? The love of Christ, as we saw. Now, take the symbol again. How can you hold the stars in your hand unless you are somebody unique and special? Now, the stars are the angels, the spirits, the inner life of the church. Now, notice carefully that it says, what was Jesus doing with those lampstands or candlesticks? Doesn't say it right here. We'll later in the book. We'll skip that. We'll run out of time. He was walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, what are the candlesticks? He says, they are these specific churches. The churches in specific places. Incidentally, those seven churches were the seven great cities of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus, the outstanding one. Pergamos next. When the Romans took over from the Seleucid Empire that followed Alexander the Great, their first job was in Asia, was to build a Roman military road to march soldiers over from Pergamos down to Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Ephesus was one of the two great knots in the communication transportation system of the ancient world. The roads from the Near East, the roads from the Far East, from Babylon even to China, with the produce came there, was transshipped to Corinth to be transshipped to Rome. The north-south road I described. There is a circular road that runs from Pergamos down around and southwest and comes back up to Ephesus. Ephesus was the center from which all the other six great churches of the six great cities of ancient Asia were founded. It was the mother church. But the letter is addressed to all seven of them together, and each one has a particular letter for it. Where is Ephesus today? We'll get to that. We've still got a couple of minutes. I can tell you what it says on a map. I have never been there, and I don't think I would see it if I went there. Because it ain't there. It's disappeared. Now, the really important thing is the parallel between, as I showed you earlier, between the closing verse of Ephesians and 30 years later in Revelation 2:4, when Jesus says to the Ephesian church, you have left your first love, which was me. Now notice the other things that he says to the Ephesian church here. Verse 2. Verse 1, he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He holds their inner spirit. The candlesticks are, remember Jesus' word to disciples, you are the light of the world. The menorah of the Old Testament temple to show the light, God's presence around. That's the function of a church, isn't it? Show the light of God's love and presence around. So Jesus, where is he? Two places at once? Yeah. In the first chapter, he is on his throne in heaven, risen, ascended, glorified, reigning over his church, holding the inner life of the church is in his hands. At the same time, he's right down here in real time, our time, walking among the churches. Now, it sounds from these letters as if his walk was a sort of a general inspector's visit. What have you been doing? And what had the Ephesians been doing? Look at all the good things they've been doing, verse 2. I know your works. And I know you put energy and sweat into them, labor. And I know you keep on keeping on with patience. And I don't know you, I know you don't like bad people. In fact, you have tested some of those who said they were apostles and found out they weren't. You have carried all this. Oh, it's such a burden for you to do all this church work, to have all this program. It's such a burden to you. You've carried it. Remember another New Testament phrase using the same language. And he, bearing his cross, went out. Same idea of bearing. Carrying under a heavy load. Does life in a congregation sometimes get to you as that? When they ask you the sixth time to be the one to do the decorating and nobody else will take it, so you take it? What Jesus says to Ephesus, I know all about your church business. I said it that way, busyness. I know you're good at it. I know you work at it. But there's something important. It's not in your favor. The thing that makes the inner life of the church, you have left behind. In other language, next verse, he says, think where you have fallen from. You have fallen away from. Namely, the love you knew from God in Jesus Christ that transformed your life together as a people and transformed your whole life in the world. There isn't time to remind you that there are 5 times in the first half of Ephesians and 8 times in the last half of Ephesians. The first half being telling us what the gospel truth is really like, and the second showing us how we live it in concrete situations. There are that many times that this word agape, love, focuses as the center of Paul's attention for the life of the church. Now, I remind you of one more English word that I've got to straighten you out on. When you read Ephesians 6:24 in the Authorized, the King James Version, the last word, the adverb, was what? Same thing in the Revised Standards. It doesn't matter too much.
Sincerely.
Good. What does it mean? It means what you put at the end of a letter, whether it's true or not, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Honestly. It doesn't say honestly. It says sincerely. The original says, now listen, in incorruption. That is translated in these as sincerely, which has lost any meaning for us. Now, we understand something being corrupt. If you leave that fish out on a dock overnight, it's not going to be good in the morning. From something being wholesome, good, perfect, useful, it becomes useless, corrupted. So, says Jesus through John 30 years later to Corinth, to Ephesians, you have gone away from the thing that is the real center of a church's being. You have left your first love. You have fallen long distance. You have fallen from what you ought to be. Then there comes the word of warning. The Inspector General says, turn around, Repent doesn't mean I feel bad about it. It means turn around and do something about it. Turn around and do again the primary works. He talked about the works, all their busy work in the church. Now he says, what is the primary work of the church? It's to be in love through God with the present reigning Christ. So I said we'd take a couple of minutes to ask the question, what happened to Ephesus? The threat was, I'm walking among these candlesticks, and if yours doesn't go back to the real center of the being of the church, you may find that I take your candlestick away from you. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't do that immediately. We don't know whether the Ephesian church recovered its first love and vigor and faith and lived it or not. We do know such things as that between the second and the end of the fifth centuries, six of the great ecumenical councils of the early church were held in Ephesus. We know that. And we know that the line of bishops, it doesn't say a thing about any prophets anymore, but we know that the line of bishops in the Ephesian church lasted up to the end of the 11th century. And we also know that when the Seljuk Turks conquered all of Asia Minor and established the Ottoman, then the Ottoman empires, that it was in 1373, I believe, that they took the town of Ephesus. Ephesus, that had been perhaps the third greatest city of the Roman Empire, is today a pile of dust with some stones a half mile away down the hill where the great temple of Diana was. No more than a dusty pausing place of a Turkish railroad. And on a map, you don't see any city. You simply see the three little dots that indicate ancient ruins. Well, I don't know whether Jesus ever took the candlestick away. I do know that the message of the prophecy of the second chapter is lost unless we realize that we stand in the same place. 2,000 years hadn't made much difference in the life of the church. We're always tempted not to put our center on the things that are the center, and to boast about our excellent works, and to wear ourselves down to the bone sometimes. So we have to end the epilogue to Ephesus with a question. Does it mean me? If you're going to recover that first love that centers in God and Jesus Christ, does it mean I'm responsible for doing it? I think in this class maybe you are trying to. And I think that a very helpful and hopeful sign for the life of this congregation.